Very good morning to you. Thank you again, Emmanuel, for leading us this morning. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the passage that Emmanuel read to us a few moments ago in Mark 14 and verses 26 to 31. And just before we come to God's word again, let's pause and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have once again to turn to your word and to hear your voice speak to us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we do so, that you would indeed come and speak into each of our hearts and into our lives, that we would hear from you, that you would challenge us, you would encourage us, you would uphold us and uplift us, and that we would leave this place having met with you and be changed by you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, then you'll know that Jesus has been eating the Passover meal with the remaining 11 disciples. By this time, Judas has left the group. He's away conspiring with the religious leaders and arranging for them to come later in the night and arrest Jesus at an opportune time. In the meantime, Jesus was left with the remaining 11 disciples, and they've just finished eating the Passover meal together, which of course was a key part of the Passover celebrations. But you'll recall from our study last week that during the course of the Passover meal, the Lord Jesus effectively brought that celebration to an end. And he instituted in its place what we refer to as the Lord's Supper, where instead of coming to remember and give thanks to God for bringing the people out of slavery in Egypt, we come instead to remember the Lord Jesus and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. During the course of the Passover meal, Jesus explains that the bread which previously reminded the people of the unleavened bread that their forefathers took with them as they rushed out of Egypt now represent his body, which would be given for them when Jesus dies on the cross. The cup that was drunk immediately after they had eaten the Passover lamb was no longer to be a reminder of the blood of the lamb that had been smeared across the doorposts and lintel of the house, but instead was to represent the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who would give his life and whose blood would be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. And of course, we can imagine that the disciples are struggling to take all of this in and to understand what Jesus is talking about. We know from previous studies that even though Jesus spoke to them clearly and directly about what would happen to him when he got to Jerusalem, how he would be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and teachers of the law, how he must be killed and after 3 days rise again, the disciples did not get it. And so whilst they may have heard what Jesus had said regarding the bread and the wine, it's doubtful that they actually understood at this point what he was talking about. It would not be until after the resurrection that these things start coming together and to make sense for them. And so you'll notice then in verse 26 that at the conclusion of the Passover meal, they come together and they sing a hymn, which was probably Psalm 118. And then they make their way out to the Mount of Olives. We know from chapter 11 of Mark that Jesus had been staying at Bethany at the Mount of Olives and had been travelling back and forth to Jerusalem throughout the week leading up to Passover. But as the week goes on, we discover from Luke 21 that whilst Jesus was teaching at the temple during the day, each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And so it's clear then that this area around the Mount of Olives is a favourite place of the Lord's. And that is perhaps why Judas was able to lead the soldiers directly to where Jesus was, because he knew where the Lord would be, because those were places that they would go to often. Now it would seem from Mark's account that it was as Jesus and the disciples are making their way to the Mount of Olives that Jesus breaks the news to them that all of them will fall away. In the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, he records that Jesus says to them, "This very night, you will all fall away." Jesus makes it clear this is not something that's going to happen sometime way into the future, but rather this is going to happen very shortly, that very night. In fact, it's going to happen within the next couple of hours of Jesus saying this. And it's interesting that in the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, we discover that earlier that night, after having been told that one of them would betray the Lord Jesus, the disciples actually come together again and they argue about which of them is the greatest. And perhaps as Jesus listens to them going on about how wonderful they all are, how committed they are to Christ and to the gospel, that Jesus feels compelled to reveal to them that later that night, every single one of them are going to fall away. When Jesus is arrested and their faith is tested, they're going to discover that it's not as strong as they think they are, that their faith is not what they thought it was. And it is in the trials and difficulties of life that the true condition of our faith is often revealed. That it's when we face those difficult times that we discover what our faith is truly made of. And the disciples are about to discover that despite their boasting, despite their arguing about which of them is the greatest, they're going to find that they're actually all as bad as each other. And they're in desperate need of God's grace. Earlier that night, at the start of the Passover meal, when Jesus had told them that one of you will betray me, we read in verse 19 that they were grieved, they were sorrowful, they were distressed and upset by what Jesus had said, and led to each of them to ask him, "Surely you don't mean me." But it seems from Luke's parallel account that after they got over the initial shock of being told that there was a betrayer among them, and things had settled down, that led to them then arguing with each other about which of them was the greatest. And so we can imagine that as they're walking together to the Mount of Olives, they are self-assured and they're confident that Jesus doesn't need to worry about any of them. But then seemingly out of nowhere, after having told them that one of the 12 would betray him, and eating the Passover meal together and instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus now reveals to them that all of them will fall away. The word that's translated as fall away could also be translated as stumble. And whilst that perhaps helps to convey the idea that what Jesus is talking about is not a permanent and lasting falling away, but a temporary one, it doesn't make it any less serious, nor does it excuse what they do. And notice that Jesus once again takes the disciples to the scripture to reveal this to them. It's significant that time and time again, when the Lord Jesus talks to his disciples about his sufferings and about the things that are going to happen to him, he takes them to the Bible to show them that what he is talking about has previously been revealed. You see, Jesus wants his disciples to understand that all of what is about to happen has been foretold, that all of it is part of the plan and purposes of God. However, as we've noted before, that doesn't absolve them of responsibility for their actions. But it does remind us that God is in sovereign control, working out his plans and purposes. And so when we see things happening in our world, or perhaps in your life or in mine, that we can't make sense of, we certainly can't imagine any good coming from, we are able nonetheless to trust that God knows what he's doing. Often in life, we only see what is immediately in front of us. That we have a very narrow view of what is going on. It's almost like tunnel vision. But God is working things out with a full panoramic view of all that is happening, with his ultimate plans and purposes in mind. And oftentimes, God doesn't let us see what that panoramic view is. And there are times in life when we come to the Lord and we pray honestly and openly admit to him that we don't understand what he's doing. And we don't know why certain things are happening. But we can take comfort and encouragement from knowing that he does. And maybe that's where some of you are this morning. You're looking at what's going on in your life and you can't make any sense of it. And sometimes such things come into our lives so that our only option open to us is to turn to the Lord and to trust him, believing that he knows what he's doing, even if we don't. Now you'll notice then in verse 27 that Jesus quotes from Zechariah 13. And he identifies himself as the shepherd that Zechariah is talking about. And you'll notice that Zechariah describes the shepherd as being struck, which of course is a reference to our Lord's arrest and subsequent death that results in the sheep being scattered. And the picture, of course, is that of the shepherd out in the field being struck down and the sheep not knowing what to do or where to go because they no longer have the shepherd to follow. And so they're running off in all different directions. They are scattered. And as we'll see in the coming weeks when the Lord Jesus is arrested, that's exactly what happens with the disciples. That all of the disciples fled and they head off in different directions, trying to evade capture so that they are not arrested along with the Lord Jesus. Now notice the certainty with which Jesus says this to them. He says, "You will all fall away." Jesus knows what's about to happen to him, and he knows how the 11 are going to react. In actual fact, it's interesting that when we turn to the passage which records the betrayal and arrest of Jesus later on in Mark 14, we actually discover that it wasn't just the 11 disciples who were with Jesus in Gethsemane when he was arrested. As we've mentioned before, many believe that the young man who was following Jesus that Mark mentions in verses 51 and 52 of Mark 14 is actually Mark himself, indicating that there may have been others present when Jesus was arrested. What we know for sure is that all 12 of the disciples were there, because after all, Judas came with the soldiers, and ironically, he's the only one of the 12 disciples that hangs around after Jesus arrested, because the other 11 actually fled. Why does Jesus tell the 11 that they're going to fall away? Does he do it to put them in their place because they've been arguing earlier about which of them is the greatest? At the same time, we need to recognize that they've had a pretty rough night. Jesus has told them that one of them is going to betray him. When he instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal, he's reminding them that he's going to die. And now he comes to them and he tells them that every single one of them is going to fall away. Why does Jesus tell them this in advance? What good does it do to tell them that they're going to fall away, that they're going to let him down? Well, if that's all that Jesus had said to them, then we could be left wondering why he told them this. But what we see from verse 28 is that Jesus tells them this in advance so that he can prepare them for what is to come, and also to affirm his love and grace toward them despite their failure. You see, before the disciples have the chance to say anything in reply, Jesus affirms in verse 28 that despite the fact that all of them will fall away, he's not finished with them. He's not giving up on them. Notice he tells them in verse 28, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Now notice that up to this point, Jesus hasn't mentioned his death. And yet here he makes reference to being raised. Now, of course, Jesus has spoken about his death during the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper, and so perhaps he expected them to see the connection. Either way, by referring to his resurrection, Jesus is affirming that his betrayal, his arrest, his death and burial is not the end. He will rise. And this is to give them hope so that when they see all of these events unfolding, they don't despair. That they are to hold on to the fact that despite what is happening, they are to remember that Jesus has told them that he will rise again. And notice he tells them in verse 28 that when he does rise, he will go ahead of the 11 to Galilee, where he expects to see them. In view of the fact that the disciples were from Galilee, it would be natural for them to return home there after celebrating the Passover. And it's also all the more likely that they would return to Galilee as quickly as they possibly could after the Lord's death and get as far away from Jerusalem as they can. What's the purpose of Jesus telling them that he would go ahead of them into Galilee? Surely it's to show them that despite the fact that they will fall away, he's not finished with them. He's going ahead to Galilee to meet them. He's told them that they will all fall away, yet despite that, he will go ahead of them into Galilee and be there waiting for them. He's not done with them. He's not giving up on them. Unlike Judas, the failure of the 11 was temporary, and they would be restored, which is a wonderful reminder to us that even in the midst of great failure, God is not finished if we repent and turn back to him. For those who belong to Christ, he's promised to complete the work that he's begun in you. That if you belong to Christ, that you are his now and for all eternity. And he will never let you go. It's good for us to see here that the Lord's promise of going ahead of them to Galilee indicates that he also knew where they would go. When the shepherd was struck, the sheep will be scattered. But here we discover that the good shepherd still knows where they are. It's a wonderful reminder that even when the sheep wander and they're scattered far and wide and go all over the place, the good shepherd knows where they are. Jesus says in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And maybe some of you here this morning could be described as scattered sheep, where for whatever reason you've not been following the Lord Jesus the way you should, that you've wandered from him, and maybe you're wondering if you could ever come back into the fold. And here this passage this morning is a wonderful encouragement that no matter how far the sheep have scattered, the shepherd knows who they are. He knows where they are. And he has gone ahead of you to Galilee, as it were, to meet you and to bring you back. You see, Jesus knew that the disciples would inevitably retreat to their home. And here we find that Jesus assures them that when they get there, he will be there waiting for them to restore them to a place of usefulness, even though they fell away. Is that where you are this morning? Is the Lord Jesus meeting you here and now to bring you back to where you need to be? And even though our minds perhaps go back to an entire catalogue of failures and a whole host of reasons why you think that God would never accept you, the fact that God is speaking to you right here, right now, preparing you to respond to his word is evidence of his love and grace towards you and his desire to restore you to where you need to be. Now it's interesting then that in verse 29, we once again find that Peter is the first to speak and respond to what Jesus had said. You'll recall that when Jesus first spoke to his disciples about how he must suffer and die and be raised again, that we read of Peter taking the Lord aside and rebuking him. It seems that Peter doesn't have a problem talking back to Jesus and challenging and questioning what he says when he doesn't like what he hears. And so when Jesus tells them that all of them will fall away, Peter comes and says to Jesus, you're wrong. Because even if all fall away, I won't. You can count on me. Now, Peter's response is striking, not just because he's so sure of himself that he would never fall away, but also because he wouldn't be surprised if the other 10 did. You see, notice that Peter doesn't try and defend the other disciples. He doesn't say, we would never fall away. We love you, Jesus. Instead, he wants Jesus to know that even if the rest of them do, he won't. That he's not like the rest. Now, as we mentioned earlier in the parallel account in Luke's Gospel, immediately after they ate the Passover meal and the establishment of the Lord's Supper, Luke tells us that the 11 disciples have argued amongst themselves about which of them is the greatest. And probably in view of Peter's response here, Peter clearly considers himself to be number one. Because whilst the rest of the disciples might fall away, he assures Jesus that he most certainly won't. Peter is adamant that he won't fall away. He says to Jesus in verse 29, even if all fall away, notice he says, I will not. Now you'll notice that in response to Peter's insistence that he will not fall away, Jesus tells Peter then in verse 30 that not only will Peter fall away like the other 10, he tells Peter that he's actually going to go even further. That he will disown and deny that he never ever knew Jesus, not just once, not twice, but three times. And notice how Jesus speaks to Peter. He says to him at the beginning of verse 30, I tell you the truth, or truly I tell you. And this, of course, is a phrase that the Lord Jesus often uses to emphasize the importance of what he's about to say and to reiterate to his listeners that what he's about to say will definitely happen. But we also see here a beautiful tenderness in the words of the Lord here, because he knows that Peter doesn't want to hear this. But Peter needs to. Peter could not imagine a situation where he would ever fall away. And as we'll see in a moment, it's unthinkable to him that he would ever deny knowing the Lord, not just once, never mind three times. And to some extent, we ought to recognize that Peter is sincere in what he says. He loves the Lord, and the suggestion that he would fall away and disown him is awful to him. And of course, we see this in how Peter responds later on in the chapter when he does deny the Lord and he realizes that everything that Jesus has said was right. Where Mark records in Mark 14:72 that Peter goes outside and he broke down and he wept over what he had done. The suggestion that he would fall away and disown the Lord Jesus is devastating to Peter. But at the same time, let's not miss the arrogance in him. He is proud, and he doesn't believe that he's capable of such a thing. And yet Jesus says to him here in verse 30 that today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Peter doesn't believe that he would fall away like the rest, and yet here Jesus reveals to him that he's actually going to do far worse than the rest. And what makes all of this more incredible is the fact that Peter is going to do this in a matter of hours. That things are going to change dramatically in such a short space of time. The reference to the rooster crowing is simply a reference to this happening sometime before dawn, most likely the third watch of the night, which was sometime between midnight and 3 o'clock in the morning. The Passover meal normally went on to around midnight, and so the suggestion is that it's probably already after midnight when Jesus is saying these things to his disciples and as they're making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is making it clear to Peter, he's not talking about something that's going to happen way sometime into the future. Jesus is talking about something that Peter is going to do in the next couple of hours. But notice that despite what Jesus says, Peter responds in verse 31. And notice not just what Peter says, notice how he says it. Mark tells us that Peter insisted emphatically. Or as another translation puts it, Peter kept insisting. You go back to the old King James and the words can also be translated as vehemently. He's aggressive with it. He's forceful. He's getting annoyed with Jesus. Interestingly, the very same word is used in 14:71 to describe the way in which Peter insists that he doesn't know Jesus. He denies that he knows him vehemently. Now keep in mind that Mark's main source for his gospel is probably Peter. And so Peter is probably the one describing to Mark the way in which he spoke to Jesus that night. Isn't it wonderful how the Bible is so honest about these things? It doesn't try and cover these things up. It shows the disciples for who they are, which then wonderfully speaks to us of the transforming power of the gospel. And notice then in Peter's response in verse 31, he once again tells Jesus that he's wrong. And that despite what Jesus has just said, he's insisting that it just simply won't happen. You're wrong, Jesus. I won't do what you're saying. I won't do such a thing. In the parallel passage, Peter insists that he's ready to go both to prison and to death. He says to Jesus in John 13:37, I'll lay down my life for you. And here in Mark, he says in verse 31 that even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Never. And notice that Mark tells us at the end of verse 31 that all the others said the same. Whether they felt the same as Peter or were as emphatic as they were, as Peter was in their protestations, or they just simply felt obligated to go along with what Peter was saying, we don't know. But either way, we see later in the chapter that despite their protestations, they do exactly as Jesus said they would. And every single one of them falls away. The warning from all of this is clear. Peter is insistent and is confident, is assured, and he is adamant that he will not fall away, that he will never disown the Lord, and yet we all know that he does. What made Peter think that he would never fall away? What made him think that he would never disown the Lord? We may be able to come with all kinds of reasons to try and justify Peter's response and perhaps sympathize with him and think that we would respond in exactly the same way. And we give to him the benefit of the doubt, but I believe if Peter was here this morning, he would tell us the reason that he answered Jesus and spoke to him the way he did was because of pride. He didn't believe that he was capable of doing the things that Jesus said he would. He thought he was better than that. And he took great offense that Jesus told him otherwise. When a person thinks that they could never do such a thing or sin in a particular way, they are immediately vulnerable to do the very thing that they think is not possible. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Many years ago, when I was just a boy, we were coming home from a day trip and we stopped off at Troon for a comfort break. And being a typical Scottish summer, it was absolutely lashing down outside. And before we got out of the car, we were just wee boys at the time, our dad gave us this big lecture about holding his hand because the grass will be really slippy and he doesn't want us to fall. And so he told us, do not run, be careful, hold my hand, do not let go. And my brother and I got out of the car, we took our dad's hand as instructed, and we carefully made our way across the grass. Within about 2 feet of stepping on the grass, my dad hit the deck. He gave us this big lecture about being careful not to fall, and he is the one who is flat on his back. Well, my brother and I nearly joined him because we were laughing so hard. Serves him right. Imagine giving us a lecture about being careful not to fall in the grass, and he's the one who ends up on the ground. What really stings about Peter's running away when the Lord is arrested and then denying him those 3 times is the fact that he was so sure of himself. He was so insistent he would never do such a thing. Let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Don't make the mistake of ever thinking you could never sin in a particular way. As the Puritan John Owen said, the seed of every sin is in every heart. But we actually need to take it a stage further than that and say with Robert Murray McShane, the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. Right here this morning, I am capable of committing every sin imaginable. Doesn't matter how long I've been a Christian. Doesn't matter whether people call me pastor or anything else. My heart is so sinful, I have the capacity to do the unthinkable. As we see so often week after week of another pastor who fails morally. And if you were to ask every single one of them, none of them would have said that they planned it. None of them would ever have thought for a second that they would ever have done such a thing. And yet they did. Because the heart of every person is so sinful that we have the capacity to commit every sin. And that is why we need to guard our lives and our walk with God, that those things that we think that we would never do could be the cause of our downfall if we're not careful. It's quite incredible when we consider the writings of Peter that we see the remarkable change that Christ brings about in his heart. And so many years later, when Peter comes to write his letter, he says to the believers in 1 Peter 5, he says, clothe yourselves with humility, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Peter knew firsthand what it was to fall because of pride, of thinking he would never do such a thing, only to discover that no sooner were the words, had the words left his lips, that he's doing the very things that he said he never would. And yet it's also wonderful to see that Peter also knew what it was to experience the incredible grace of God that would restore him. When the Lord Jesus met him on the shore of Galilee in John 21, in fulfillment of the promise that Jesus makes here in Mark 14. And on that shore, Jesus asked Peter those three times, "Do you love me?" And there on that beach, the Lord Jesus restores Peter to a place of usefulness. But if you know what happened, then you know that Peter nearly duffed it again. Because he turns round and he sees the Apostle John and he says to Jesus, "What are you going to do with him?" And Jesus says to Peter, "What's that to you?" And he then gives Peter the principle that then shaped the direction of his life from that moment on. And Jesus says to him, "You, Peter, must follow me." That's how we stay on the right path. By keeping our eyes on Jesus. And when we do that and when we follow him, he will hold us fast and we won't wander. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We recognize that it is a challenging word. That at times we perhaps look at things and we hear what people have done and things that people have, of how they failed you, and we wonder how on earth could such a thing happen. And Lord, in such times, help us to look inside and to look at our own hearts and to recognize that we are just as sinful and we're in need of your mercy and grace just as much as anyone else. Lord, thank you that despite the failure of the 11 disciples, that you weren't finished with them, that you came and met with them, that you restored them, and you wonderfully used them again. And Lord, thank you that that is a wonderful message to us, that whatever our failure may be, that however great it might be, we thank you, Lord, that you're not finished with us and that there is forgiveness open and available to each one of us here this morning. And so help us to come to you and to receive the forgiveness that you offer. Lord, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would bring it home to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of response, let's stand and sing together that song that says, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast." Let's stand and sing together.